So welcome to our weekly Bible study. My name is Elizabeth, and thank you all for being here and taking time out of your day to spend some time in the Word. As you may or may not have heard, the theme for the week is sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And then I just had some fun writing some titles for each session. But the inspiration came from, it's something that I've been thinking about a lot, the church's voice or lack thereof in issues that are very formative for people of all ages within those churches. And I recently had an older pastor tell me that they think they spent at least 50% of their pastoral care time talking about sex or things related to it. But how many times do we talk about it in the open air? Almost none. And then even thinking about last year when I was, or the year before last, when I was on my internship, one night during confirmation, we were missing two of our ninth graders. And my supervisor said, will you just take a tour around the church, see if you can find them. And I thought nothing of it. Innocent me, I was pretty innocent ninth grade too. So I go walk around the church and find them on the floor of the nursery. The lights are out. So the next week I said, maybe we should talk about sex. And my supervisor said, I don't think so. So I got shot down pretty quick.
Whoa.
Yeah. Well, they're literally doing it during confirmation. So maybe we should talk about it. Anyways, so that's part of the inspiration for this. And the only thing I ask is we'll be respectful of one another's experiences or opinions and listen openly. And also listen to the Word openly. See what new insights might jump out at us out of our study this week. So I have a little handout. Andrew, would you mind just starting
to pass it
out?
Maybe we should have the same agreement you had for the genome, that what gets said here stays here.
Yes, that's right, yes. Yeah, we did. We talked about that a lot with our family systems class. There's some sacred ground that we cover when we're talking about our life experiences, so we can hold that sacred here as well, absolutely. So before we begin, I thought we could do a little conversation opener, and I would just be interested, if you feel like sharing, where your first encounter with sex ed was, whether it came from a book, or your parents, or your school, or your church, or nowhere. I remember sitting on the floor of my middle school library. All of the sixth grade girls were hauled in there one day, and watching a movie. And I couldn't tell you anything about it other than I remember seeing the picture of a woman's insides. That was about it. I have no idea what else was said at that. We'd had three of those. And that was in sixth grade. And I was the only female and raised in a house of men. It was never, and nothing was ever talked about. So that was the extent of my formal sex education.
Mine started, I think I must have been around 6 or 7. And my mother sat me down. I can still envision the conversation. She sat me down in her bedroom on the edge of the bed. And I think the point of the conversation was how girls' bodies are different than boys' bodies. And she used specific terminology. And I couldn't remember the words she used afterwards, but I had the feeling when she finished, she kind of said, "Do you have any questions?" And I said no. And then I had the feeling that that was the end of it, that I was not invited to bring it up again. She had done her duty, and it was probably difficult for her to do, and that was it. There was never another conversation ever. Not even before I got married
I can remember sitting at from the age 8, 7, 8, 9, 10, something like that, sitting in the garage painting strong windows with my dad, and I asked him why you had to be married to have children. And I can remember asking that question several more than once, and he just said, "Just isn't nice." And
it just isn't nice.
Mm-hmm. It just wasn't the right. I can't remember his exact words, but and there was never any conversation after that. Donald Underhill across the alley told me a little bit, but it was really haphazard.
And you can still remember his name.
Yeah.
It
was clearly vital in your education.
Mary talking about before I got married, my mother sat me down and I thought, well, here comes the talk. And she said, don't ever learn to clean fish. That was it.
Well, that was interesting.
Close.
Yeah.
Well, it was just a bit of advice if you learned how you'd be doing it the rest of your life. So it really had something to do with the gender sort of thing.
Gender roles.
I had asked my mother, I think I was in second grade, and somehow whenever anything had been done or anyone had done it or I was going to do it, it became a giggle fest in our classroom, and I was like in the car on the way up north with my little brother in the car asking my parents what the deal was, and my mom had said, it's like Nike, just do it, score that goal. And I was like, I don't think that's it. I don't think you know. And then later, when my little brother wasn't there, I have a very vivid memory of like wanting to go on the boat with my friend Eric, but my mother being like, we need to have the talk now. I'm like, I'm sitting there like eating bugles and like, ugh. It was sort of the very anatomical like discussion of sex and what was going on there. But then in terms of school, my mom is sort of more conservative Catholic upbringing, and she always pulled us out of school for sex ed. So I went to the library and did homework. And we watched all the videos at home with my mother and I. So that was my experience of that.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. So she could talk to me about things instead of somebody she didn't know.
So those of us who just came in, tell us what the question was.
Aren't you interested?
Yes.
We are, just as a conversation starter, because our topic for today is sex and the Bible, we're talking about our first introduction to sex ed.
Tell her, though, about your introduction about the confirmation class.
I was saying why this Bible study was something I felt that was worth the time was it's something that we don't talk about very much. But I told them that on my internship I found two ninth graders on the floor of the church nursery discovering each other during confirmation. And then when I said to my supervisors, we were planning the rest of the year, and I said, well, maybe we should have a night, you know, that we're talking about sex. Like, we had pretty honest conversations. It was a pretty great confirmation program. And he was like, no.
And did you say, see that crib?
Yeah. You don't come think of there's a crib in the room. And just, Rich, you made me think of another kid in our confirmation class. His mother and I were walking buddies on my internship, and she told me after they had the sex ed doctor, they had a doctor that would come into this little school to do sex ed at this little Catholic school where her son was going. And so he was out in the right grade where the doctor was, and so as we were walking that afternoon, I said, okay, how was it? You know, how was Mark when he came home? And she said, oh, he said the funniest thing, and my friend is a nurse, so I don't know, I thought maybe it'd be something they'd talk about in their home. And she said that, Mark, you know, put together that what you have to do to make a baby. And then he said, Mom, I can't believe you had to do that twice. Mark had a brother.
That's
perfect.
Yeah.
My nephew was standing at the farm fence with his dad at early mating season for the lamb and the ewe and the buck. And apparently the conversation finished. Silas turned to his dad and said, you do that to Mom. My memory was also the very cut and dried anatomical discussion with my mom, and I don't know how old I was, sort of small. But it was Vatican II, I think, and I can remember sort of Big Life magazine with a thing about birth control on the front. And because I only had the anatomical piece, I didn't understand the need for birth control, because you only do it twice or three times.
Right.
So I was spluttering about this to my sister, who's 9 years my senior, and at that time was in college. And she was the one that then explained a little more to this picture.
Mm-hmm. Well, I had a negative experience and a kind of positive experience. My poor mother was raised in a very conservative church, and this was she wished I had never asked. And she wanted to get it over with and let me know what was going on as fast as she could, in one sentence or less. And she said, well, you've seen dogs do it. And I kind of begun to realize what was going on, and I knew my mother well. And when my sister came and asked her the same question, I helped. But anyway, the positive experience was, as I went to college in the 50s, and as part of our health ed, it was assumed with most of, I went to the University of Utah, so a lot of people were Mormon, that a lot of us didn't know all we should. And we had an East Indian physician named Dr. Niemeyer, who was, and it was clinical and everything, it's just not very interesting. I mean, if sex were like she described it, nobody would do it. But anyway, one day was, you know, she was kind of leading up to the big part of the story, and she got sick, so we had a male doctor in. And he was, I mean, one thing he said, and even at that time I knew it was true, he said, a lot of people think that you can get pregnant with a really good kiss. And he said, you know, that isn't too far off. And I thought,
yeah,
that was
true.
One of the most sensible things that was ever said to me as a part of sex ed. And so that was the good thing, and the other one was kind of not
good
so
day for her to be sick.
I think it was the end of innocence for me. I was 10 and I lived on a farm. I had three older brothers. One of my brother's friends said some comment about when I was older. And my parents that night said, you have to start wearing a shirt. You know, I mean, I didn't have anything to cover. But you know, it was like I went from this little child that had no sense of shame to then feeling like I had to be covered. So that's kind of how I knew something, but then there was nothing ever said, ever, other than I need to wear a shirt.
Oh, that's a real Garden of Eden experience there.
Yeah, it really was.
Anyone else wanna?
Well, sex education didn't exist in the schools that I attended.
No.
What you learned was what we learned on the farm. Mm-hmm. What you saw of animal behavior, and that was our sex education. My mother had died when I was 10, so there was no one there, and Dad was so busy trying to pay off 5 years of hospital bills with no insurance that he was seldom around. So it was just what you learned from what your buddies and your friends told you and what you saw of animal activity.
See, I was raised on a farm and I never noticed. And nobody ever pointed it out. But
really?
Guys are...
Go ahead, finish.
Really, yeah. You know, I think I thought they were playing, probably. I mean, my mind didn't go there at all. I think guys have a different insight than
it could be.
You know, at least in my world they did.
It really ends up being piecemeal. I mean, and depending on where you grow up, I mean, because I didn't grow up on a farm, I grew up in New York City. And I got a few of the very brief, very basic anatomical things, a little bit from my mom, a little bit from my dad, that were, you know, wanted to say for 5 minutes, and, you know, which didn't help me at all. I mean, I was too young and to really know the bigger part of the picture, but then you go walking down in Times Square and, you know, and you look in the store windows and you see you know, places where you can make ice cubes that look like breasts. And, you know, when you're 13 and you're kind of trying to figure out what is this world about? And because that's exciting to you, but you don't know why and you can't figure that, you know, and it's kind of unhealthy, but you don't have a context to kind of figure that out. And anything my parents told me didn't help, and I wasn't going to go ask them about it. That was for sure. So then you end up learning stuff from unhealthy sources. So it really ends up being a big mess.
Why do you suppose we're reluctant to ask our parents?
Because they were our parents.
Yeah. I don't think we always know what we're confused about.
Yeah.
I mean, so you don't really formulate a question.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think it's the taboo of taboos. And so how do you even know what you're even asking?
You know, and I think, too, it's that you kind of sense that you're... I sense that it wasn't going to be a popular topic with my parents. And my kids and I were much more open, even though I had four boys.
This is kind of tangential, but a couple whose daughters were quite a bit different in age, and the younger one heard the parents kind of concerned about the older one. Couldn't you just have her spayed?
Oh!
Learned in the farm.
I'm sure more than one set of parents has prayed for that, probably.
Yeah.
Well, and things were different, too. I mean, I was married at 17. So, and neither of us knew what we were doing, you know, so it was a different time, you know. It's like my children certainly have had a better education all along, but, you know, we're talking a long time ago. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think things are different now for most kids. Yeah.
Well, I had read in Dr. Spock, who I still believe in, that you children should grow up knowing. Mm-hmm. And if it were, my first instance was traumatic. I thought, yeah, that's a good idea. So I started talking about the seed and the egg from, you know, before they were even curious. But I didn't mention it more than once, and they kind of grew up with that. I don't think that they had a traumatic entry into what was going on, like most of us did.
Well, they had children's books, you know, that kind of went through that process of, here's a mama duck and daddy duck, and, you know.
But you know, it's not all good now. My grandchildren are fairly frank with their grandmother, too. And some of this high school sex education is the most tasteless stuff I've ever heard. And my grandsons were telling me, and their friends were all there too, and said, yeah, they told us there were 10 steps or however many to ejaculation, and we all had to hold up the poster for each stage, and Jake, that's my grandson, had to hold up number 10.
Wow.
And that's today.
Well,
how much better is that?
Where do they go to school?
Champlain, Minnesota.
All those Minnesotans.
You're so funny.
Yes. Well, so we've been sharing experiences about sex education or where we experienced it or heard, you know, some sort of formal information. And as I thought might be the case, the church was not a source mentioned here. And also, David alluded to it, but our bodies, what our bodies are telling us, is another God-given piece of education and information. And so I want to just read for us this 1 Corinthians that's on the top of this handout. It's not vital that you have it if you don't, or if you can share with your neighbor if you don't have enough to go around. We're not actually going to study this one real closely today. It's more going to be the verses that carry us through the week. And then we're going to dive into some Old Testament texts. But let me just read this for us very quickly, and just notice that physicality. in 1 Corinthians. So this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is meant not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall be one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So there's a bit of text with some of my wonderings throughout. So now let's dive in a little bit, and I don't know if I did this on purpose or not, but we've been dwelling in this family systems things for a couple weeks, or I should say I have been dwelling in that. We did a class here 2 weeks ago on family systems theory. And the first biblical person that I thought of when thinking about the role of sex and intimate relationships was David from the Old Testament. But then Solomon, his son, is also a very interesting character in that way. So let's read about these two guys, and then we're going to talk about some of what that means. So 2 Samuel in your Bibles. It's after the Torah, first five books of the Bible. You've got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter 11.
So, this is embarrassing, but you know, I'm 59 years old, I'm a mother of two, I'm a physician, I have delivered hundreds of babies. Can you remind me, really, what does fornication mean?
That'd be good. Mary, our wordsmith.
I'm looking it up.
I guess my discreet definition would be the outside of marriage sex.
But voluntary sexual intercourse between persons not married to each other. Mm-hmm. Extramarital sex that willfully and maliciously interferes with marriage relations.
Mm. Oh, that second part's good.
And is the Greek roots that, I mean...
Yeah, I need that, to... That's a really good question, yeah. Mm-hmm. Let me look. For tomorrow, I will have for you the Greek.
So what is the chapter? It looks like just verses there.
No, those are chapters. So we're starting at chapter 11, verse 1.
Oh, okay.
Are y'all there at 2 Samuel 11? I'm going to read it just to... it is two entire chapters that takes some time to get through David's story. So I might do some jumping around here. So I'm going to start at verse 2. The first part of the story happens very quickly. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house. And I should just... Sorry, I'm going to pause. Just set the scene for a moment. David is a very powerful, successful king. In the midst of battle here, and doing very well. So his sense of power is great, and that will come out here. So the king's at home on the couch. He rose, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him and lay with her, which is Old Testament speak for they had sex. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Now I'm just going to paraphrase the next part of this. David sends for Bathsheba's husband, who has been off at war, meets him, and then sends him back into war and sends a message that says, put Uriah on the front lines where it is the absolute worst fighting, and Uriah dies in battle. So I've moved us now to verse 26, right before chapter 12. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So there's the action part of the story. I'm going to keep us going because now David, or God is going to send David a prophet, Nathan, a pastor, an accountability partner here. And Nathan is not afraid of standing up to this very powerful king. So here's chapter 12. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, and then Nathan gives this parable. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up and grew it with him and with his children. It used to eat of the meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the land fourfold because of this thing he did, and because he had no pity." I think this is just a powerful statement here. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. So this is, David is a popular character in this story. Is it within our lectionary cycle? But we don't get the whole. There's chapter 11 is the action, the betrayal, the greed, the bad decisions, and then chapter 12 is the spiritual relational component that is as a result of chapter 11. And I think getting those two things together is really important.
I don't remember, I can remember this in the lectionary, but I don't remember verse 11 being in the section that the lectionary, where the Lord says, "I'm going to take your wives before your eyes."
Yeah, I don't think that is,
I was thinking, my gosh, talk about objectifying women.
But this also is one of the places I think that people get the notion that God punishes us.
Mm-hmm.
If something bad happens to us, it's because we did something bad.
But
God, you know, even that point of view, to take other human beings and use them as agents of punishment, that's really way up.
I will admit, I took my Pentateuch class at seminary with Dr. Fredheim, who, actually the first time I came to Holden, he and I were on teaching staff together, which was kind of bizarre. And I remember going up to him after class, reading about the role of rape and women in the Old Testament, and I said, "I feel like this book isn't for me, if this is how women are treated and cast out and just used." And like a very wise man, he didn't have a great answer for me. It's just one of the struggles that we sit with this book. And Yeah, actually, this morning I was just kind of angsting over this, because if we follow this family line down a little bit, just a tiny bit farther than what I have David and then Solomon. Well, Solomon's brothers rape their sister, and that story is horrific, and it follows these two. So we could keep going with the role of sexual defilement in this family. Most certainly. But I wanted to ask the group, in regards to this story, what did Nathan say is God's objection here?
I gave you everything, David. I mean, that because I fall into that whole thing about women too, but I think that's really huge.
Mm-hmm.
That could be said to every American, you know, but I've given you everything. You only needed to ask, but you had to have more. So that base green.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, it's also like, it's not just more, but it's more in secret, more mm-hmm. like the manipulation that David, yeah. like that's the actual sin. Like I mean, it's not that David found this woman beautiful, but actually went, you know, behind the curtain to get what he wanted when, you know, he was the king, and he could have came forthright and been mm-hmm. like, you know, maybe made an arrangement with the husband or, you know, something, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But instead, he did.
Good. Yeah. Yeah, I think, and this is a gross generalization, but when we think about when I think about what the church has to say about sex, bad. Just kind of, that's it. And what one of those things, that's exactly right, Michael, that I wanted to lift up for this story is that God isn't saying it was, I mean, how he used Bathsheba is hard to wrap your head around, but acknowledging her beauty, there's nothing wrong with that. Even the fact, you know, it never says that that sex is wrong, or it's that greed that was a part of it, the secrecy, the manipulation, that is very troubling to God, clearly, in this story.
And I'm sure in the interest of time, you edited out some parts, but those sleazy attempts, before he had Uriah killed, he said, Uriah, you know, go sleep with your wife, come on mm-hmm. home, go sleep with her. And Uriah said, oh, no, I got to stay with my guys.
Right.
And he kept trying to, you know, cover up the pregnancy.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the initial action of David and Bathsheba was animal behavior, and then it was the moral portion of it that followed that is really sad. That recognizing that this is something I shouldn't have done, and tried to cover it up. That's to me is where the real gross part of what happened.
Didn't David and Bathsheba's baby die?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then they have Solomon then after that.
Okay.
Yep, so they are married after that. Yeah. Yeah, the role of ego here is pretty significant. Even when Nathan gives that parable and King David rises up in all of his self-righteous glory, I think those words, "you are the man," are very profound and are ones that could be spoken to any one of us on any given day. So I think when I, you know, when you want to get just so right about something, those words kind of like come into my head. You are the one. I think I don't know how if that relates directly to the sex portion of the story, but certainly his sense of ego and greed are so blinding. Either coming from an ego that's so big or an ego that's so wounded. Those are both equally as debilitating to our sight.
I think for me, in general, just the story of David is so profound because, I mean, David was the man after God's own heart.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he was just such a figure, an important figure
mm-hmm.
of hope and whatnot, and just that he can be so consumed by this.
It's so flawed.
It's so flawed.
Yeah.
And this may sound trivial, but I think of people that we've admired and that they become human and then we don't like them anymore and we continue to like David and we continue to think of David as basically a good man, but I mean, I want to say, look at poor Elliot Spitzer, because, you know, he did a lot of good stuff, but then all the thing came out, and then that's the end of him, and that we tend to want to worship somebody or hate somebody, and there's no in between almost, and that's a flaw of our own. When instead of course we don't like that David's, and I don't like him getting Uriah drunk, you know, and I don't like any of that, but I see David as it's harder to see it in yourself, I'll tell you. It's easy to see it in everybody and everybody else. And you can say, well, people are people, and you can add, and you know it's true even though you don't feel like it, and I'm like that too.
I think this, at the end of the story, this is one of those times where I find God's mercy offensive. Like, he just used this woman and then killed her fantastic husband, and now she's going to lose her child. And the confession is so simple. I've sinned against the Lord. Now the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die.
What?
Well, that's Nathan's response. David says, I've sinned against the Lord, and Nathan says, now the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. And it's like, oh, is it?
But the child, the innocent, will.
Yes, yeah.
It's interesting, Elizabeth, you were talking about ego, but I think it's interesting to think about that in light of sex, that it's not just that he's egotistical and greedy and he has sex and murders a man through other means, but that he's bringing that sense of ego and entitlement and greed into his sex and sexuality. Mm. When you compare it or contrast it, I guess would be more accurate with other parts of other biblical accounts of sex that are more positive. Song of Solomon is on your sheet, mm-hmm. where it's more of a partnership versus mm-hmm. bringing mm-hmm. that greed and that mm-hmm. entitlement and that ego into that relationship so that you are objectifying the other person.
Mm-hmm. It just occurred to me that the death of the child is the death of an innocent on account of David's sins, which is a foretelling of Jesus' death mm-hmm. for the sins mm-hmm. of others.
That's great. Mm-hmm.
It's not making me any happier.
No.
I've never followed that
either. I just looked at the time and am aghast.
Except Jesus gets to choose to go to the cross and save him.
Yeah.
No. Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, the killing of the innocents that we always remember it after Christmas. That, it's the story that comes to my mind. Let us very quickly flip, just so that this is kind of a nice segue to tomorrow, where we'll talk a little bit more about commitments and the makeup of relationships, but I wanted to stay in David's family here for a minute and go to 1 Kings 11. And I'm just going to start reading, even if you're not there. You're just going two books down here. You don't have to follow along, but I'm starting right at 11:1. Now, this is King Solomon, so this is Bathsheba and David's son that did survive later. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, and the Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord said to the Israelites, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they will surely incline your hearts to follow their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Among his wives were 700 princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his hearts after other gods, and his heart was not true to the Lord his God as the father of his heart, David.
That's a serious appetite.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And again, you know, like Andrew said, David is lifted up here with a bit of reverence. Solomon did not follow, was not true to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father, David. There's a little bit more there to read, but it's... what it goes on to say is that God is angry with Solomon. Now, I would like to think that God's angry with Solomon, because if you want to talk about greed and objectifying women, that's it. But that is not God's objection to Solomon. It's because his heart was not fixed on God. That was the problem.
But if your heart is not fixed on God, that would explain that behavior. The behavior, the wives and the concubines, were a symptom of the disease, it seems to me. Mm.
And a symptom of the time. And this was a socially accepted for a man of his power and stature.
But it says from when Solomon was old, too, and how many people did you know who have grown older and been vulnerable to women, sometimes who were unscrupulous, and because they looked upon the woman as their caretaker, perhaps, and were willing to do anything. My uncle left all his sums of money to, he had his will written out to members of the family, and a much younger woman that took care of him, he ended up giving it all to her.
Yeah,
it
happened in my family too.
Mm-hmm. And so King Solomon was afraid these women weren't going to take care of him, because you know he's old, he's not the powerful man he was. That he might say, okay, I like this. Your God. Your God's as good as my God.
I think it's that quote, you should not enter into marriage with them because they will incline your hearts to follow their gods. It's really interesting, especially given the complete lack of agency that women seem to have even in these verses. Like, they're kind of collecting them, so really how much power does this person have in a relationship? Like, how much time are you spending with each of these 300 women that they would, you know, have some impact on your theological standpoint?
You'd like to remember their names.
Yeah, like, that would be a chore, right?
Seriously.
Like, that just seems...
There's no way.
Yeah.
Especially for an old man.
It's be exhausting just thinking about it.
Well, and I put these texts before you as a, I don't even know. No. The words of a professor of mine, he was telling me that once this very large church in the Twin Cities was asking him to come. It was in the height of the sexual decision of the ELCA, and they wanted him to come and teach classes. He was an Old Testament professor on marriage in the Bible. And he said, you really don't want me to do that. He said, no, we want you to come and teach us what does the Bible say about marriage. Well, we'll talk about Solomon and his 1,000 women, and we'll talk about David and how blessed he was by God, and he was an unfaithful creep. I just remember him just kind of railing, thinking of the Bible has a lot to say about marriage and relationship and love, and it's not, I think, always what we want to gloss it over with. So it's important.
And appetites.
And appetites and greed and ego and blindness and confession and forgiveness. I mean, this is all a very real part of our story of faith, and it's just not a part that we raise very often. I do have on this sheet the Song of Solomon, and I included just a tiny bit of introduction. It's a book that I think a lot of folks read and not entirely sure what to do with it. So there's this great website called Enter the Bible, and I just took some of the introductory remarks on the Song of Solomon. So I commend that to your reading as some homework tonight. It's a beautiful piece of poetry. It is not G-rated. Mm-hmm. And it, as Rachel said, it lifts up, or somebody said, it lifts up relationship in a really beautiful and redemptive way. So if these stories leave you feeling a little angsty, receive some romantic word from Song of Solomon before tomorrow's Bible study. I'll just close this with a word of prayer. God of life, you stay in relationship with us, wayward and greedy as we may be, and we thank you for your presence in our lives. And God, who is with us from our infancy through old age, we know that you walk with us at every step of the way. And even though our introduction to our animal nature, our sexual awareness may be awkward and fumbling, we trust that you give us this gift of our sexuality, and we hope that you will help us personally and as communities of faith and as neighbors to live in a way that honors our neighbor and you in all that we do, behind closed doors or out in the open, that you would be the spirit moving in us, that we might treat one another with all of the dignity that the other deserves as we see Christ in one another. Thank you for these brave men and women who come to conversations, conversations that are difficult. Give us brave hearts as we go out into your world to spread your word and your gift. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. I'll see you tomorrow.